Good morning. I think it's time for us to start. This is lesson 18 in our study of Daniel. Let me remind everyone that the lessons, the audio copies of the lessons, the handouts are available on the internet at studydaniel.com. And there is a handout today that I think you may find helpful if they're in the back there for today's lesson. We ended last time, and we're in chapter 5 toward the end. We had just read verses 25 through 28 of chapter 5. We've got a few more comments on those verses, and we'll continue on through the end of chapter 5. We're getting pretty close to chapter 7. As you can tell, there's a big change in the book of Daniel between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins the visions that Daniel has, a sequence of visions that he tells us about. And so we'll notice a big change in how things happen when we get to chapter 7. And in fact, chapter 7 will have some flashbacks in a sense, because we'll be seeing visions that occurred earlier than the events we're now looking at in chapter 5. So we'll deal with those when we get there. Let's begin with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day that we have to come and worship you and study your word. Father, we're mindful of many who are traveling. We pray you will be with them and bless them on their travels, that they can be back home safely and be back with us again. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel you've given us, and for the word that we have that we can turn to so freely and read the truth that you've given us, Father, and our prayers that we'll read it carefully and prayerfully and study it diligently. Father, most of all, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. As I mentioned, last week we ended by looking at the words on the wall, the handwriting on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, pharsin. And we read verses 25 through 28. As we ended last week, we had noted that those words can also mean weights, measurements of weight. And one of the more liberal commentaries, as I said last time, had used that to suggest that perhaps those four words had just been written on the wall by a waiter to remind him how much food to serve, and that's all the king had seen. And we had discussed how ridiculous that idea was. But in fact, there is yet another ridiculous theory I want us to look at briefly on what these words mean. Because I think if we look at this second idea, it will help us when we do get to chapter 7 and some of the visions that we'll be dealing with that can be very difficult to unravel. Other commentaries have stressed the idea that these words can also be measurements of weight. And we have similar words in our own language that can mean various things. Pound is one we talked about. It can mean, of course, different things depending upon the context. But it's important to note that Daniel not only tells us the words, Daniel gives us the interpretation of the words. If you look in verses 26 through 28, Daniel tells us what they mean. And you'll notice that Daniel does not say that they are measurements of weight. He doesn't say that we have what here, a shekel and something else. He's giving us an interpretation that does not deal with various measurements of weight. Nevertheless, some commentators have created elaborate theories on these words that deal with that. Let me give you an example. Some will say, well, meanie, that could be mina, which is 50 shekels. A mina is 50 shekels. So they say, okay, well, the first two words each mean 50 shekels. And then tekel, well, that's one shekel. And upharsin, they say, well, that's half a mina, so that's 25 shekels. So they assign numbers to these things. Okay, well, what do we have so far? If that's correct, we have 50, 50, 1, and 25. What does that add up to? That's 126. Okay. Well, then they jump over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 45:12 says a shekel is 20 gerahs, G-E-R-A-H. Okay. So 126 times 20, you get 2520. 2520. Where have we seen that number before? 2520. Remember a couple of lessons ago we talked about Jehovah's Witnesses, how they came up with 1914 as the year that they think the kingdom was established? They did that by taking 360 days times the 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar's madness. And 7 times 360 is what? 2,520. It's the same number we just came up with by assigning numbers to these shekels and multiplying it by 20 from Ezekiel whatever. So they came up with the same number, 2,520. They'd say, this can't be a coincidence, right? I mean, they must have meaning here. And so they say, well, there you go, 2,520. And Jehovah's Witnesses will say that reinforces the idea that if you start with their date for when the temple was rebuilt. Remember, they gave the wrong date for that. But if they start with their date and count forward 2,520 years, you get to 1914. There's just so many problems with that. But let's talk about a couple of them. One, this prophecy we're looking at, did it take 2,500 years to be fulfilled? It took an hour to be fulfilled. I mean, this one happened within hours is when this prophecy was fulfilled. Belshazzar didn't live out the night. It happened so quickly. It wasn't 2,520 years. It happened within hours. Plus, Daniel did not give us numbers. He told us what these words mean. He told us what it means. And he didn't go into Gerahs and 2,520 or any of that sort of thing. Yes, numbers are used figuratively in the Bible. We're going to see some of that in this book. But guess what? When they're used figuratively in the Bible gives us the numbers. The Bible tells us what the numbers are. There are no numbers in this text. They're not there. You look through it, you're making up numbers. They're assigning numbers to things when there aren't numbers in the text. The first step to determining what a number means in the Bible is to actually have a number in the Bible. And there's not one here. There's not one here. This is a very good lesson for us as we get close to chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 and all those visions. When we start looking at those chapters, we're going to see some numbers. But we're going to have to look very closely at the context. Crucial. Context is crucial. And pay very close attention to what the text itself tells us about what we're seeing. Very important. Now, you can prove just about anything with the Bible if you're willing to remove common sense and context from the equation. And in fact, if you want to start assigning secret codes to letters, then, the floodgates are open. Whatever you want to show, you can show. And in fact, there are books out there. One's called The Bible Code, I believe. I've got it at home. I should have brought it, but I forgot it. That actually takes the original Hebrew text of the Old Testament and they arrange the letters in various ways, and then they count like every seventh letter or every 11th letter, and they come up with words, It's like, woo, And then they do that enough, and they'll find various words, and they'll say, well, this is what the secret code is in the Bible. Most people I've found that are looking for secret codes in the Bible, they just don't like what the Bible says on the surface. They're trying to dig below because they don't like what it says up here. They need to pay very close attention to what it's telling them without any codes at all. And these secret codes that they're finding are just, it's just incredibly ridiculous when you start looking at what they're saying the Bible has embedded within it. But they would come back and say, well, 2,520, I mean, we've now seen it twice. It just can't be a coincidence, they would say. Well, let me give you an example that you can show them. How old was William Shakespeare in 1611, when the King James Version was published? Well, he was 46 years old. William Shakespeare was 46 years old in 1611 when the King James Version came out. If you turn to Psalm 46 in the King James Version, and you count 46 words from the beginning of that psalm, the 46th word from the beginning of Psalm 46 is shake. If you then go to the end of that psalm, ignoring the word Selah at the end, and start counting back 46 words from the end of Psalm 46, spear. He's 46 years old. You go to Psalm 46. You count 46 words forward, you get shake. You count 46 words back, you get spear. Therefore, William Shakespeare must have written Psalm 46, right? It can't be a coincidence. Well, yeah, it can be a coincidence. I mean, it sure can. There are such things as coincidences, and there's another one for you. So, and if you think that's about the silliest theory you've ever heard about the Bible, you need to read more Daniel commentaries because there are a lot sillier ones out there. And we need to be very careful as we start marching toward chapter 7 and the later chapters particularly. Verse 29 of chapter 5. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, Belshazzar was true to his word. He had told Daniel he would be giving him these awards, and in fact he did that, even though Daniel had given him very bad news. He made Daniel king for a day, literally, king for a few hours. Now one might have thought that Belshazzar would have just had Daniel killed on the spot for this effrontery. I mean, look what Daniel had just said to him. But he did not. Well, why not? Well, Belshazzar did have a lot of guests there with him, and he might not have wanted his guests to see him untrue to his word. He had just promised these things. Now, you know, if Belshazzar had lived through the night, Daniel might not have fared too well the next day when all the guests went home. We don't know, because Belshazzar did not live through the night. Another possibility is that Belshazzar may have thought that if he gave these things to Daniel, then maybe God would have second thoughts on these things that were about to happen to Belshazzar and might have spared him if he bestowed these gifts on Daniel. For whatever reason, Daniel did have the gifts given to him. Now, here's another question, though. Why did Daniel accept the gifts in verse 29, even though he had rejected them in verse 17? Well, first, if you look at verse 29, it doesn't really sound like he had much choice, right? I mean, he's there. They start throwing the stuff on him. So, you know, he was kind of perhaps made to take it. But secondly, and more importantly, Daniel knew these gifts were meaningless. He knew they didn't mean anything. He was literally being made for king for a day. He was being proclaimed king just in that room. It was all meaningless. He was third ruler in an empire that was going to collapse in about an hour. So, you know, for what that was worth, he accepted that gift. Verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. You have to love the understatement of the Bible. You know, if a man had written that, we'd still be reading about all that happened. But the Bible just, in a few words, reports one of the most significant events in world history. In just a very few words, and that is the fall of the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persians. Just a few words, we get the report from Scripture. That night the city fell, and that night the very last remnants of Babylonian dominance ended forever. Belshazzar himself was executed just a few hours or so after this event, after they entered the city. Now, according to the Nabonidus Chronicle, which we've quoted a number of times, we can actually figure out the date this happened on, October 12th, 539 B.C. So the banquet was probably the night before, October 11th, 539. There are two Greek historians we've quoted a lot, Herodotus and Xenophon, and they tell us, in fact, how the Medes and the Persians took the city. The walls surrounding the city, we've said, were huge. We've mentioned that a chariot could turn around on top of the walls. And there were two sets of double walls extending for miles around the city. About 17 miles, in fact, of walls around this city. The outer wall was about 25 feet wide. It rose to a height of about 40 feet. Very firm walls and defenses around this city. Now, Cyrus and the Persians knew that they could not challenge that head on. They could not do that. So what the Greek historians tell us is that the Medo-Persians, remember I've mentioned the Euphrates ran in the middle of the city. The Medo-Persians diverted that to a marsh. They diverted the river to a marsh. That left the riverbed dry. They were able to come in under the city walls where the river had formerly been. They snuck in there and they came in. How did they know to do that? We're going to talk in a moment about a general who had defected to their side. And my guess is that general gave them an idea on how to get into that city. Xenophon, in fact, tells us the whole city that night seemed to be given up to revelry. Now, where else have we heard that? So we've been studying right here in Daniel. We've been studying the revelry and the big party that was going on. And Xenophon also tells us the king was killed the night the city was taken. Where else have we seen that? We see that right here in Daniel. So, in fact, the Greek historians are telling us exactly what we're seeing here in the text. Now, Xenophon also mentions a commander under Cyrus called Gobryas. And if you're looking at your handout, you'll notice he is listed right up here, Gobryas, right up here. And I'm going to be mentioning a few of those names. I hope there's someone here who woke up this morning thinking, I do hope Eric tells us more about Ugbaro and Gubaro, because that's going to happen today. I hope someone is excited about that. But now Xenophon tells us about Gobryas, who is commander under Cyrus. And Xenophon tells us, actually led the soldiers into the palace, where they found the king holding a dagger as if the king was going to kill himself. This is Belshazzar. But Xenophon tells us that they overpowered the king, and they themselves avenged themselves upon the wicked king, which of course means they killed him. So they ended up killing the king. Now, the Nabonidus Chronicles also mentions someone called Ugbaru, U-G-B-A-R-U, which was also a commander of Cyrus, and we'll talk more about him later. And then the Cyrus Cylinder, which is another ancient text, also tells us about the fall of the city. And interestingly, that one tells us that the residents of the city received Cyrus warmly. They wanted the takeover to occur. Why is that? We've mentioned that Nabonidus was a very unpopular king, and Belshazzar was also unpopular. I think they were ready for a change, and so they welcomed the Persians into the city. Now, Xenophon says that Gobryas was originally one of Nabonidus's governors or generals, and he defected. He switched sides to Cyrus. Why? Well, Xenophon tells us it's because Belshazzar had killed his only son during a hunting trip. And that then Gobryas then switches sides, comes in and gets his vengeance back upon the evil king Belshazzar. Now, some of the other ancient tablets tell us that Cyrus himself did not appear on the scene for a couple of weeks, that his general was leading the charge. He came along later, which we'll see in a moment could be important to our identification of Darius. Now, we see in these verses not only confirmation in the historical sources, these are certainly fulfillments of biblical prophecies. If you go back and read Isaiah 21, if you go back and read Jeremiah 51, they'll tell you all about the fall of Babylon. And these are fulfillments of those prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah 21:9, for example, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. It was so certain that God was already using the past tense with Isaiah. And in fact, that same phrase is carried forward to Revelation, where it's later applied to the Roman Empire, modern day, at least first century modern day of Babylon in the first century. But those were fulfillments of prophecies. Now, was all this good news or bad news for the people of God? That's one question we should ask. I mean, you know, things weren't great under Belshazzar, but, you know, they weren't that bad. We've already talked a little bit about how Jeremiah told them how to live in Babylon and to be peaceful there, and that they would survive it and come out of it. So things weren't that bad under Belshazzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, we talked a little bit about the situation there. It's always possible to get worse with a new ruler. So, you know, they could have been a little nervous here. Was this good news or bad news for God's people? The answer is it was good news for God's people, because Cyrus, as we know, is about to let them return and rebuild the city. He's going to let them return and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. That's just about to happen within just a few years here. You read about the decree of Cyrus in Ezra, the opening verses of Ezra 1:1-4, and about the return of the Jewish people to Palestine. That was going to happen very shortly under the Medo-Persians with King Cyrus. So this change was a very good change for God's people. Now, verse 30 tells us that Belshazzar was killed that very night. And verse 31 tells us that Darius the Mede took over after Belshazzar. Okay, we need to stop and look at that very carefully. Darius the Mede. Who was Darius the Mede? Well, we looked a little bit at that question in our introductory lessons, but I want to take a little bit of a deep dive on that right now. Why? Well, because I took a deep dive last week and found it kind of interesting. So I want to go over some of the things I found. There's been an incredible amount of material written on this question. Books have been written on this question. I mean, entire theories and articles. It's still a pretty hot topic. Who was Darius the Mede? Why is it such an important topic for us to address? Well, because liberals have pounced on this. They see this as the soft spot in the book of Daniel. And if you talk to some liberal about the book of Daniel, they're going to pounce on Darius the Mede, and they're going to say, look, there's a clear error in the book of Daniel, and therefore, et cetera, et cetera. So we need to know how to come back against that argument and how to demonstrate the fidelity of the text and the accuracy of the text. Now, One reason they've pounced on this is that there were other Dariuses. In fact, there was another Darius that was along just about 20 years later. Right now, Cyrus has taken over, and Cyrus's son was Cambyses. And Cambyses is the guy that went down and took Egypt. Now, on his way back up from Egypt, he very mysteriously killed himself. I don't think we know to this day why that happened. And the person that took over after him was Darius, but not our Darius. That's another Darius. Now, that's the Darius you read about, for example, in Haggai. Haggai talks about the second year of Darius. That's not our Darius. That's not Daniel's Darius. That's a later Darius. So the liberals say, well, look, Daniel just got his Dariuses mixed up, right? I mean, you know, so that's what happened. And he thought it was the later Darius and not the... No, that's not what happened, but that's what they're going to say. So we need to know how to respond to that. Here's what one commentary said on this point. The references to Darius the Mede in the book of Daniel have long been recognized as providing the most serious historical problem of the book. The claim of the book of Daniel to be a work of history written by a well-informed contemporary is shattered beyond repair by this fiction of Darius the Mede. So, yes, we need to know how to respond to that. Now, you might think that commentary, that commentator just rejected the whole message of Daniel. All right, he thinks there's a historical mistake in there, and not just a small one, but a really big mistake. So, surely he must have just rejected the whole message of Daniel, right? Well, no. Listen to what else that same commentator said. He said, the book of Daniel's very historical mistakes add to the fullness of its religious message to our hearts, for the God who maketh the wrath of men to praise him can also convert the mistakes of his servants whose hearts are consecrated to his service to rich use. You know, what do you say to that? I mean, he's so wrong on both accounts. He's wrong that there's a mistake, certainly. But he's also wrong if he thinks that a mistake would have no bearing on the religious message of the book of Daniel. If the book of Daniel had mistakes in it, historical mistakes, then that has a direct bearing on the religious message of the book of Daniel. You can't separate the historical message from the religious message and say, well, this can be completely wrong and then that this can still be right. Right? I mean, you cannot split those apart. Isn't that what people were trying to do even in the first century with the resurrection of Christ, right? They were saying there was no resurrection, but we'll keep the religious message of Christianity. And what did Paul say about that in 1 Corinthians 15? No. If there's no resurrection of the dead, we are of all men most miserable, and you're dead in your sins, and your faith is vain. You cannot separate the historical claims of the Bible from the religious claims of the Bible. They stand or fall together. And in this case, of course, in every case, they stand together. We just need to be able to explain that to someone as to why Darius is not a fiction. What did Jesus think about the historical accuracy of the book of Daniel? Well, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Jesus looks at the book of Daniel and uses prophecies in there to provide warnings to his people to flee from the destruction of the city. He was using that to tell them, you look for this, and when you see it, you run because the city's about to fall. Do you think Jesus believed in the historical accuracy of the book of Daniel? Yes, he knew it was historically accurate. He used the historical accuracies in there for his own disciples. Okay, so was that commentary correct that Darius the Mede is a historical fiction? Not at all. Let's look at that issue. First, it's interesting to note that Daniel tells us more about Darius the Mede than he does about Belshazzar, and that he does about Nebuchadnezzar. If you have your handout, look at this list up here. These are things that Daniel tells us about Darius the Mede. He tells us, for example, that Darius was 62 years old when he began to reign. That's in chapter 5, verse 30. We just looked at that. You know, that's a very particular detail. It doesn't really sound like Daniel's guessing at who this person is, does it? He's 62 years old. Daniel knows that. Daniel 5:30 tells us his nationality. He was a Mede. That's more than we learn about Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Daniel 9:1 tells us he was the son of Ahasuerus. We don't know learn that about Nebuchadnezzar. So we find his age, we find his nationality, we find his parentage. We find a lot in the book of Daniel about this person named Darius the Mede. Now, second, it's true that we have not yet dug up anything that says Darius the Mede on it. But You know, if we'd looked 100 years ago at commentaries like the one I just read you, you know what they'd be saying? They'd be saying, and also Belshazzar is a historical fiction that no one's ever heard of. Yeah, but this guy didn't say that. Why? Because we've now dug up all kinds of stuff that has Belshazzar all over it. We know, they know that Belshazzar is a true historical figure. They found his name all over things that they've dug up. So just because we haven't yet dug up anything that has Darius the Mede on it doesn't mean that it won't happen. And of course, we've been waiting in vain for their apology with regard to Belshazzar. I'm sure the same will be true with Darius when historical reference to him is found. Okay, well, who then was Darius? That's the million-dollar question. In our introductory comments, we made a suggestion that he may have been an early governor under Cyrus. And you'll note that the references to Darius here, they don't say he ruled the Persian Empire. They say he ruled the conquered Chaldean Empire. And it was a very well-known practice of Cyrus to conquer an area and then set up somebody to rule over that area, then go off and conquer somewhere else. He didn't stay behind to rule. That's probably what's going on here. In the introductory lessons, I read a quote from John Whitcomb, who's written an entire book on this subject. And he identifies Gubaru, who's one of the people on the handout, as the most likely candidate for Darius the Mede. So, you know, so far we've mentioned three names: Ugbaro, Gubaro, and Gobrias. Now, I know that sounds confusing, but it's less confusing because I'm deliberately mispronouncing it. Ugbaro and Gubaro are both pronounced Gabaro. They have the same pronunciation. So I'm deliberately pronouncing it to avoid that confusion, but that explains why Gobrias, which is the Greek form, is the Greek form of both names. The Greek form of Ugbaro is Gobrias. The Greek form of Gubaro is Gobrias. And Xenophon, who mentions Gobrias, he just kind of melded them together as the same person. I don't think he knew they were two different people. Maybe they're not. I mean, maybe it is the same person, but he certainly thought they were. So it gets more confusing when you start looking through the text, because sometimes the ancient text, I think, even confused these two people. Now, Xenophon tells us that Gobrias was well advanced in years. And Ugbaro died 3 weeks after the city fell. We also find that out. So on the basis of that, most people think that the Gobrias of Xenophon is the Ugbaro, who died very shortly after the city fell. Others argue just the opposite. They say, no, Gobrias and Xenophon is Gubaro, the other one. Well, now Xenophon says that Gobrias was an Assyrian. Should that concern us? The answer is no, because Xenophon called everybody an Assyrian if he was from Babylon. And in fact, all that tells us is that Gobrias was Babylonian. He could still be a Mede. Daniel was a Babylonian, is a citizen of Babylon, but he was a Jew. So that doesn't mean he's not a Mede. Others argue that, no, Ugbaro and Gubaro are actually the same person, with different names in the Nabonidus Chronicle. I think that's very unlikely. I think the most likely thing is that they're two different people. Ugbaro came in, conquered the city, died within 3 weeks. He was a very short-lived ruler, perhaps, but the person that came after him was Gubaru, and I think that's our Darius the Mede, if we have to choose between those two people. I think that's the most likely explanation. So what is the evidence for making that choice? What's the evidence? If someone asks you, well, what's the evidence for saying Darius was Gubaru, the general of Cyrus, what would you tell them? Well, first, the ancient records, the things they've dug up, they do reveal that Gubaro did govern Babylon after the city fell. The Nabonidus Chronicle tells us that Cyrus appointed Gubaro as the governor of the whole area. And it also tells us that he appointed sub-governors. Well, we see that in the text here. We're about to see that Darius is going to appoint sub-rulers over the area. We're going to see that when we get to Daniel chapter 6. So that's another indication. Daniel 5:31 literally reads, Darius the Mede received the kingdom. So that could be that he's receiving it from Cyrus, who had just taken it. If you flip over to chapter 9, verse 1, it says Darius was made ruler. And again, that suggests to me that perhaps someone more superior to him is making him the ruler over that area. Again, that could be Cyrus. You think, well, yeah, but they call him the king. I mean, he's just a governor, right? He's not the king. Well, believe me, to anybody there, he was the king. I mean, he had royal authority, and what he said went. And Cyrus, it's not like they could pick up the cell phone and call Cyrus, right? I mean, Cyrus was way off over there. When Cyrus was gone, this guy was the king, and they accurately called him that. He represented royal authority. Also, verse 31 that we just read says that Darius was 62 years old, and if the Gobryas of Xenophon is Gabaro, then Xenophon tells us he was well advanced in years. Now, I have to tell you something here. The first time I ever taught Daniel was, what, 25 years ago? And at that time, I was much more likely to say well advanced in years was 62. That's much less likely now. I don't think that's true at all. So I think we can cross that one out. I think he'd be much older to be well advanced in years. Now, if two people are involved here, then Ugbaro is another possibility, but that would present a problem because Ugbaro lasted 3 weeks and he died. So if Ugbaro was Darius, we have to squeeze a lot of events into a three-week period. Now, believe it or not, I read a paper last week that tried to do that very thing. So let's talk just briefly about what that would require. We have the events in chapter 6, which we're about to see here. The events in chapter 6, we haven't studied it yet, but it's the lion's den. So we all know what we're going to expect in chapter 6. The lion's den. We'd have to kind of squeeze that into a three-week period. We'd also have to get the visions in chapter 9 and chapter 11. But, they might just take a day or two. Chapter 6 tells us Darius is going to set up 120 rulers. So we'd have to squeeze that into a three-week period. But there's something else we have to put in that period, and that is that when we get to chapter 6, it's going to be pretty clear that Darius knows Daniel, right? I mean, he knows about Daniel. Remember, if you think back to those events, we haven't studied them yet, but you know them well. He knew about Daniel's faithfulness to God, and he knew a lot about Daniel. So how could he have learned that in 3 weeks? Yeah, but keep in mind, Ugbaro was a defector. Right, he had been Nabonidus' general before he was Cyrus' general, which means he could have known Daniel long before the fall of the city. So that can be explained. So for those who like to say it's Ugbaro and not Gobaro, then you could make that argument. I don't think it's as strong as the other one. Here's the last possibility I want to talk about. In the introductory lessons, I had mentioned that some people think that Darius is just another name for Cyrus. That this is really Cyrus. This is Cyrus himself, Cyrus the Persian, that Daniel is calling Darius the Mede. And I dismiss that in the introductory lessons because of the later verse we're going to see where it says, it mentions both of them in the same verse. And you're thinking, well, I think Daniel 6:28. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So how could it be the same person? Okay, well, I've gone back and studied that some more, and I want us to look at that question again. Is there any evidence that, in fact, Darius the Mede is Cyrus the Persian? Let's look at that. First, dual titles were not at all uncommon. So it would not have been uncommon at all for Cyrus to have had another title, another name, another title. And in fact, Herodotus calls him the king of the Medes at one point after the fall of the city. So that could be this other title that we're seeing here for him, that Cyrus the Persian, in fact, had another title. Dual titles, a Median title and a Persian title for Cyrus, that would have, in fact, been accurate for Cyrus. The title Darius the Mede indicates that Darius was Median. He came from the Median heritage. You think, well, how can that be true for Cyrus the Persian? Cyrus's father was Persian. Cyrus's mother was Median. In fact, Cyrus's grandfather was the king of the Medes before the Persians took him out. What was the common Jewish practice if you had a child of a mixed parentage? Which one did they pick as the heritage of that son? The mother. So for a Jew looking at mixed Cyrus, half Persian, half Median, the Jew would have said, he's Median. That's a possibility as to why Daniel's calling him here a Median. Now, Daniel may have preferred the title here, Darius the Mede, for another reason. And that is that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 51, had prophesied that Babylon would fall to the Medes. So in fact, Daniel may have wanted to say, yes, that is happening right here, because Cyrus, who you may think is a Persian, is actually a Median. And he was. His mother was Median. So that may be Daniel reminding us all that Cyrus was in fact a Mede. Now, dual titles would have also, I think, not have been surprising when we think about the book we're in. Right? Daniel had dual names. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they had dual names. This book is written in two different languages, right? We're seeing that theme of two throughout the book, and that may be another reason that Cyrus had two names. Now, Cyrus's age. This guy's 62 years old. How old was Cyrus when he died? He died at age 70. How long after he died had it been since he conquered Babylon? 9 years. Cyrus was 62 at this time. The age would have been just exactly where we are here with this person. Cyrus was, his winter residence was Babylon, so he did spend time in the city. It wasn't like he conquered and left and never came back. Okay, well, what about chapter 6, verse 28? That's kind of our big question. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I mean, that sure sounds like two different people, right? Yeah, but that's a translation, right? Another translation for that verse is, Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That could be the verse where Daniel is telling us that these two people are the same person. That he's saying, okay, yeah, he prospered in the reign of Darius the Mede. Oh, by the way, that's Cyrus the Persian. If you go to 1 Chronicles 5:26, you see a very similar construct. That could be translated, so the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. That may not be what your translation reads, but that's a possible translation. And in fact, the Assyrian records tell us that those two people are the same person, Pul and Tiglath-Pileser. So in fact, I think that's the proper translation of 1 Chronicles 5:26. That would tell us that's also a possible translation of Daniel 6:28. Well, Daniel 9:1 tells us that Darius was the son of Xerxes, or son of Ahasuerus, depending upon your translation. Yeah, well, that's a royal title. That's just a royal title. And that could refer to Cyrus's father, Cambyses. It could refer to Cyrus's grandfather, who was the king of the Medes. Ancient Jewish sources, in fact, I think, thought that Darius was Cyrus, because when the ancient Jewish sources got to chapter 11, verse 1, they substitute Cyrus for Darius in that text. I think there's a good possibility that, in fact, we're looking at Cyrus here, that Daniel is calling him Darius, which is just a title. It's like Caesar. It's a title, not a name. It's a title. And I think he's maybe referring to him by two different titles. If not, then it's likely one of the governors here that's on the handout. But I don't want us to dismiss the idea that this may be Cyrus himself, which would certainly be interesting if that's the case, that these events that we're looking at here are Cyrus. And think about this, too. You know, Cyrus, we know from other parts of the Bible, he's the one that let the people of Israel go home and rebuild the temple. I wonder, I mean, we know some other answer to this question, but who else could it have been that gave Cyrus such a good impression of the Hebrews and the God of the Hebrews and the temple and the worship? Could it have been Daniel? Could it have been Daniel and the lion's den event that we're going to read about in chapter 6? However we conclude this, we have evidence here for an early date for this book. We see that throughout this book, but we see that here. If an imposter had written this book centuries after the fact, writing from Palestine, if an imposter had done that, then when we got to chapter 5, we would have seen Nabonidus. When we got to chapter 6, we would have seen Cyrus. They would have filled in the blanks with those two names that everybody knew about. But instead, we see Belshazzar in chapter 5, and we see Darius in chapter 6. History has already confirmed that Belshazzar was the correct name in chapter 5, that he was ruling that city when that city fell. And Darius is the correct name in chapter 6. So that is further evidence that this book was written when it said it was written. It is not a forgery. The theory that Darius was just some fictional creation of some author writing from Palestine, it is preposterous. Preposterous. Why? Because everybody knew at that time about Cyrus. I mean, no semi-educated Jew of the Maccabean period would ever have been ignorant of the fact that Cyrus, the Persian, had allowed the people of God to go back and rebuild that temple. They all knew about Cyrus. The book of Ezra would have been available to this fictional person writing about Darius. They would have been available. He would have been able to look in Ezra and see about Cyrus. Nobody creating a forgery at that time would ever have failed to put the name of Cyrus in chapter 6. But here we see Darius. That is such wonderful evidence of the historical nature of this book and the fact that it is properly dated when it was said it was written during the reign of Cyrus and during the time of these events. If Daniel had been written during the Maccabean period, chapter 5 would have mentioned only Nabonidus and chapter 6 would have mentioned only Cyrus. That takes us to the end of chapter 5. Let me ask if there are any questions about any of the Gubaru twins or anybody else on chapter 5. I realize that was pretty fast. The handout may be helpful to you, and certainly ask any questions if you go back and look at that and have any questions on that. My main point in dealing with this in depth was, one, so we can answer any critics that may ask about it, and two, I wanted to go back and revisit Cyrus because I've now changed my mind a little bit on some of the introductory material about that issue, on whether Darius was Cyrus or could have been. Was that the first bell? Let's go on into chapter 6 then. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. The theme of chapter 6 is going to be the same theme we've seen before chapter 6, and that is that God is in control. Despite how things may look, God is in control. Let me stop and just ask for a moment, though, what do we mean when we say God is in control? Because we've said that a lot in this class. Seems like every time we get to a new chapter or a new event, we're saying the theme is that God is in control. Well, what do we mean by that? Do we mean that God was in control of Daniel so that Daniel didn't have any choice but to obey? No, of course, we can't mean that. We know that Daniel, like us, had free will. Daniel could have chosen to obey or chosen to disobey, but of course he chose to obey. God had given him free will, just like we have free will. Daniel was not a puppet. So when we say God is in control, we don't mean that he's making these people puppets, dance like puppets. Well, does that mean, though, that God was in control of these pagan kings? That in fact he was forcing them to do certain things, that they weren't personally responsible for what they were doing? Well, no, we know that can't be the case either. Because God is in fact holding them responsible here for their bad decisions. Belshazzar's being killed for the bad things that he had done. And Nebuchadnezzar was made to go out and live like a donkey for the things that he had done. God is holding them responsible for that. So, you know, yes, God can turn their evil into something good, and God does that all the time. But God is not making Nabonidus and Nebuchadnezzar dance around like puppets so that they don't have any control of the situation. Well, what do we mean when we say then God is in control here? We mean by that phrase exactly what we see happening here in the book of Daniel. That God has a plan for his people. God has a plan for his people, and that plan will occur. And there's not a single thing any nation or any person can do to keep that plan from happening. God is in control. He has a plan for his people, and that plan will happen. That's what we mean when we say God is in control. We mean the same thing that Paul meant in Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. God is in control. Nothing can separate us from that. God loves his people. He has a plan for his people. You know, Paul was not very far from his own death when he wrote that, was he? Very close to his own death. Do you think Paul ever doubted that God was in control? No. He knew God was in control. God is in control. Yes, we have free will. Yes, at times the situation may look bleak. But God loves his people. He has a plan for his people. And that plan has happened, that plan is happening, that plan will happen, and nothing can derail the plan of God. That's what we mean when we say God is in control. And that's the message of Daniel 6, just as surely as it's been the message of Daniel 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And next week we'll pick up here with chapter 6 and study perhaps the most famous scene from the book of Daniel, the lion's den. Thank you very much for your attention.